Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege that is ours to worship together and to worship in the Spirit and in truth. And we pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be here to empower us, to enable us to have the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you as we reflect on your word, as we sing your praise, as we recommit our lives to live for you who died for us. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In November 1947, the United Nations passed a resolution that was supported by the United States and the USSR that brought an end to the British mandate of Palestine and partitioned the land of Palestine, as you know, between a Jewish state and an Arab state. The idea was these two states would enjoy an economic union, though not a political one, and that there would be freedoms of religion, protections for minorities, it would be guaranteed by law, and so on. And as you know, unfortunately, the great plan didn't work out quite as hoped. In fact, 2 days later, Arabs in the Jerusalem area, who were furious at the arrangement, cut it off and set up an embargo about Jerusalem, which was supposed to be an international city, as well as the area down to Bethlehem. And the fighting began, ambushes from the roadside, bombings, massacres, and so on. On May 14, 1948, just one day before the British mandate was to end and the British soldiers were to be taken out of Palestine, Israel declared itself to be an independent state. The very next day, troops from Egypt, Iraq, Lebanon, and Syria invaded. And of course, the now infamous threat was uttered that they would push the Jews back into the sea. Israel at that point was, of course, outnumbered 100-1. And as you can imagine, many of them being devout believers in the Lord and very familiar with the Hebrew scriptures took remarkable comfort from our text this morning. When Israel and its troops of just 300, faced by an innumerable Midianite horde, were outnumbered at least 450-1. Israel was, at the time of 1948, outnumbered 100-1. And in one particularly celebrated military action that summer, in the attempt to liberate Jerusalem and actually open up a lifeline corridor from the Jewish state to the west and to Jerusalem on the east, it was absolutely indispensable to capture the airport at Lydda. The way this was accomplished was, it turned out that the town of Lydda was the station for some 7,000 Arab troops who were ready to attack. 16 Israelis dressed as Arabs infiltrated the town and in the middle of the night started shouting and making such a ruckus that the terrified and suddenly awakened Arabs began to turn on each other and began firing at each other. Finally, in the chaos, the fear that they had been compromised and that they were under attack, the majority fled back across the border. Yigal Yadin, who was the commander of operations in Israel's War of Independence at the time, explained it and the subsequent victories as a miracle that Israel was able to withstand this onslaught of its neighboring states and eventually, in very short order, acquire more than 50% additional territory beyond what had been assigned by the United Nations. Yadin was a biblical scholar. In fact, a celebrated archaeologist, he published many books, including The Art of Warfare in Biblical Lands. And in that volume, not surprisingly, he celebrates Gideon as a military genius and tactician. Another early Israeli archaeologist from the period, Abraham Malamud, shortly thereafter wrote a classic article on our text called The War of Gideon and Midian, A Military Approach. Malamud was interested in explaining how, in fact, this victory was historical. One of his passions was basically the historicity of the Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures. But in any case, he argued that, well, you can understand that given the circumstances, this would have been a very effective way of opposing the Midianites and defeating them. And we'll talk about his argument. And to this day, probably because of Yadin's role, it turns out that in the soldiers' manuals, training manuals used in Israel, the story of Gideon is used as a kind of parade example about the strategic use of a small number of highly disciplined, dedicated, courageous soldiers and how they could be useful in infiltrating an enemy position with disproportionate lethal results. Well, of course, is that the point of the text? If we look at the immediate context, we remember that how Israel got these 300 was not the idea of a brilliant military tactician by the name of Gideon, who figured that, well, my goodness, 32,000, how could we get close enough to the enemy without detection? Let's trim it down to 300, and maybe we've got a fighting chance. No, instead the text is very clear in Judges chapter 7, opening verses. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back." And in this first stage, we learn how the 32,000 were pared down to 10,000. And that not being enough, the Lord had yet a second test that needed to be passed, a kind of test about subconscious fear, as I've argued when we looked at that passage earlier. So those who were lapping the water like a dog were allowed to leave, and those who were kneeling had to go, and now we're down to 300. The whole key was not so that there would be, in the end, such a small minority that we would be even more amazed at their excellence, but rather that we would recognize, as Gideon did, that this was the Lord's doing. The battle was the Lord's. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Imagine the boasting of 300 men if this had been their doing to have a rout of the Midianite enemy. So how, in fact, should we understand this passage? Well, I'm not denying that it didn't take 2,000-3,000 years for people to figure out a kind of a naturalistic explanation. Apparently, already that was the case among the Israelites of Gideon's day. In Judges chapter 8, 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." As Gideon understood the takeaway from the battle that we've just read about, it's all about God and his exclusive rights of rule, his sovereign power, his redemption, his salvation. It wasn't about Gideon. From the Midianite perspective, no doubt, there was a tendency in reflection, looking back on this as pagans, to view it in precisely these terms. It might well have looked like a brilliant psychological ploy. Some have compared it to Operation Fortitude, used when you have Patton's dummy army fooling the Nazis about the landings in Normandy on D-Day, thinking that instead the target was Calais. Maybe from the Midianite perspective, the panic that they suddenly found themselves overtaken with was attributed to, well, the circumstances of this unwelcome wake-up call. We know their predisposition was to fear. They were already on edge. In chapter 7 and verse 13, Gideon was invited by God to do some reconnaissance right before the battle, and he and his servant Purah come down and, again, just through God's supernatural timing, happen to come at the very moment when one of the Midianite soldiers is awakened from his nightmare, and he's sharing it with his fellow soldier. "I had a dream," he said, "a round loaf of barley bread, or perhaps better, a stale loaf of barley bread, came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." As the Bible indicates in passages like Ecclesiastes, as a dream comes when there are many cares, it may well be this nightmare was an evidence of disquiet and tremendous fears and anguish already that were beginning to overtake the Midianite army. Perhaps they were tormented with a measure of guilt. Who knows? They might have thought they had it coming. The Bible says a man tormented by the guilt of murder will be a fugitive till death. You know, if you can do it to someone else, grind your boot heel into those poor Israelites for 7 years, maybe they will get their chance to get even at some point. You'll be tasting a little of your own medicine. In any case, the nightmares were already there. They're already on edge. And then the timing of Gideon's masquerade, of course, is exquisite. The nighttime setting of darkness. The Bible tells us that it was timed to be at the beginning of the middle watch, which would place it about midnight. Darkness has always been a prompter of a kind of instinctual fear for most human beings. The psalmist in Psalm 91 talks about how if you allow him to be your dwelling place, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. These are fears that grip us all. They do even as little children. There are many youngsters who, dangling their feet over the bedside, are really quite moved by fear that there's some predator underneath the bed that might immediately, you know, jump out and attack their feet. Or even adults in the middle of the night when having to go down a long hallway will pick up the pace in order to reach that light switch at the other end a little more quickly, as if some thug had nothing better to do than to come out and attack you that night in your upstairs of the house, you know, or something. Anyway, we all have these sorts of fears, and some of them actually are probably wise and well-grounded. I just heard from a dear friend of mine how visiting family members just a couple of months ago, she got up in the middle of the night, didn't want to wake anyone up, thought she knew the layout of the house perfectly well. Left her bedroom, just went down the hallway, opened up the bathroom door, and stepped inside, and it turned out it was the staircase to the basement. And the poor woman went head over heels and nearly killed herself. I mean, it was still something of which she was recovering. Okay, so, yeah, we've got these instinctual fears. The Midianites undoubtedly had them on top of the ones revealed by their nightmares. Waking up suddenly out of a sound sleep, heart racing, the tendency, of course, for any of us, even when you're awakened by the telephone in the middle of the night. The first thought is not, I wonder if this is a friend of mine announcing his engagement. He just couldn't wait till morning. He was so excited, you know. Right? I mean, the thoughts that pass through your mind are almost invariably rather negative, you know, that maybe it's a loved one that has just been rushed to the ER, or maybe worse. I think we can easily identify a sudden wake-up call at midnight. It would be very disorienting and distressing. And the precise timing, in fact, at the beginning of the middle watch, right there at the beginning of the middle watch, well, you can imagine it. There you are. You're awakened suddenly, and One group of soldiers are putting on their armaments to sneak out of a darkened camp into the yet darker pitch dark of the perimeter guard. And perimeter guards are coming back, trying to tiptoe through the camp so as not to wake up their comrades needlessly and get back into their bedrolls. And, you know, you might think, my goodness, the enemy's all around. How can I tell? You know, you can't turn the lights on. And so suddenly, in that circumstance, that sudden, startling wake-up call was a great formula for the kind of panic that we read about. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. The startling wake-up call has four elements in it, as we read about it, and as Malamud and other Israeli scholars have written about it to heighten our appreciation for the supposed tactical genius of Gideon. First of all, there's that thunderous smashing sound of the 300 jars being broken. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. And then at the given signal, according to verse 20, the company smashed the jars. I tried to talk my wife into letting me have one of her wonderful big jars up here to use as a visual aid, you know, just to smash it. I mean, just even one jar makes a big noise, you know, particularly if it's, you know. But then I thought of the glass that'd be going over and hitting Roy, and then I'd get in trouble. You imagine it, 300 jars all being broken simultaneously, and then suddenly the pitch dark being broken by a blaze of light from 300 torches surrounding you, all being brandished about, grasping the torches in their left hand and holding in their right hands the trumpets, we read. And then, of course, there comes the trumpets. They blew the trumpets and broke the jars. So now the trumpets are blaring, in addition to the smashing sound and the deafening sound. It must have been a little bit like the bagpipes of the Highlander regiments coming that struck terror into the hearts of their enemies in days of old. How, you know, hearing the bagpipes at practically the loudest sound it's possible to make, I mean, the number of decibels is approaches a modern-day rock concert. And it used to be the case that legs would turn to rubber, and people would just flee even before the battle. And then the war cry, they shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And notice the text, the language of what they're shouting in that war cry is playing into their very fears. The vocabulary, the sword of Gideon, is a phrase that Gideon didn't make up. That's the nightmare of the Midianites. Remember, the friend explains, this is none other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. And so playing on their fears, the very text of what it is that they shout. The positioning of Gideon's army, of course, is such as to surround the Midianite camp. And so those Israeli scholars that I've mentioned and other modern scholars, including evangelical Bible-believing scholars, have suggested that the intention, this deception, was designed to make the Midianites think that they were surrounded not by 300 soldiers that are really mad at them. After all, I mean, 300, they outnumber them 450-1. Who cares? I mean, they'll just dispatch them quickly. I mean, sure, you woke me up. Now I'm really mad. The idea was, no, these are the standard bearers, and each of them has a 100-man regiment standing behind them. And so it's 100 times 300. In other words, it's 30,000. In other words, it's the same number of guys with which Gideon began before God caused him to whittle the army down. You think, well, you know, even so, let's just play that theory out, that the whole point is to get Midian to imagine they're surrounded by 30,000 troops, Israelite troops ready to descend upon them. Well, if that's the intention, you'd say, well, why would they be afraid now when they haven't been all that afraid up till now, or at least why they weren't at a point where they were killing each other? And moreover, why not arm all 30,000 with troops, with trumpets and horns, with trumpets and torches? Imagine the effect that that would have. Suddenly, you'd now realize that you're outnumbered by, well, what the factor is, I don't know, it's hundreds to one. And so now the shoe's on the other foot, truly. But the problem with the theory, the psychological theory, is that, in fact, as I say, it fails with respect to God's explanation for what's going on. And I think it fails to understand the particular details of actually what Gideon has in mind here. Let's look at the real context of the passage. What's the real context? Well, the real context here, as it has been all the way through the book of Judges, if you've been a part of this series, the real context is that God is raising up one after another successor to Moses, as he had promised. That's where the book begins. A crisis of leadership where the first second Moses, the first successor to Moses, Joshua, has died. And God is trying to assure his people the adequacy of his provision for them, leaving them thereby without any excuse for their ultimate rebellion. He's providing them with successors to Moses who will do what Moses did by way of being an instrument of God's own leadership over them. And so the idea of each of these judges as second Moses figures, as having their portraits deliberately highlight parallels with the account of Moses, is something we've returned to over and over again. And it's certainly the case here in the story of Gideon. We can come up with, without much difficulty, at least 16 to 20 parallels. We've already emphasized just the circumstantial parallel. Israel is opposed by an enemy that vastly outnumbers them, even as it was the case back in the days of Moses. Well, you say, well, what's the relevance of this? Well, the relevance is that when God sent his angel to Gideon, Gideon's response is, well, this is what he says. The angel of the Lord said to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." This is back in chapter 6, verse 12. Gideon replied, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Well, then Gideon goes on. "Where are all God's wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." Gideon has the picture right, very clearly in mind at the very start. If God's with you, you shouldn't be in this kind of trouble. But in fact, God was with his people Israel, and they were in that kind of trouble in Egypt, weren't they? And God's presence with them is demonstrated then by how he brings them up, how he's with them in the problem and then brings them up out of the problem. You and I have the privilege of not just looking back to Israel's history for those kinds of comforts, but we look to the cross. We say, well, surely God was with Jesus. And so anything that I might be going through, if it resembles that which Jesus went through, then at least I know that God doesn't hate me, because he surely loved his only begotten Son. And so the Christian life, we live it with this sobering realization that we're not being a promised protection from all adversity. The question is, what does God do with the adversity, and what will he do with us in the adversity to strengthen us and ultimately deliver us? Well, in any case, so where's the God of the Exodus is what Gideon is asking, and God's response is, in effect, he's alive and well, and you're the new Moses. And so we begin with God saying to Gideon, "I have sent you. Have I not sent you?" Using the very same language that God used with Moses in Exodus 4. "Is it not I who have sent you?" Then we go on that, looking at the response. Well, Moses, when God said, "I'm sending you to deliver Israel out of Egypt," responds, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Gideon shows the very same reluctance. It's as if he's reading the script. He says, "But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." God responds with the assurance that he gives to Moses. Back in Exodus chapter 3, God promised, and when Moses says, "Who am I?" God doesn't say, "Well, let me tell you, you know, you're a whole lot more an amazing person than you have any right to think, and you know, here are 10 or 20 of your qualities that you hadn't thought of." No, instead, he doesn't answer it. "Who am I?" God doesn't, "You're just you." God said, "It's I will be with you." That's the question. It's not who are you, it's who's with you. And it's I will be with you. That's the assurance. And in the same way, God says the very same thing to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verse 16. Right after Gideon says, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest." The Lord doesn't say, "Oh, no, your clan's a lot stronger than you thought." No, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Yes, you're weak, but God makes his strength perfect in weakness. Both Moses and Gideon have complementary confirmatory signs that we've looked at. The fleece sign that Gideon does after he knows with absolute assurance what God's will is for his life. He then devises two signs involving the fleece and the dew that are exactly parallel to the signs that Moses used and God used with Moses to strengthen his faith and assure him of his presence. Both of them have a fire theophany where God appears in fire. Remember Gideon, fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. And indeed, the same thing happened with Moses at the consecration of the tabernacle. God caused fire to come down upon the altar, and the offering was accepted. And they, of course, retained that fire on the altar from then on. It was fire from heaven, a supernal fire that comes from God that was then to be used for all subsequent sacrifices in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Well, here's the one other case, fire coming from God, accepting an offering from now Gideon's hand. Both see the angel of the Lord face to face. And, you know, we just could go on and on and on with these various parallels. At the end, it all comes down to, well, then, who's sending you? The Lord turned to him, "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" The purpose of the Exodus, then, of course, is not to impress us with any of the qualities of Moses. It's to impress us with God. God is the one who delivers. Delivering, to be sure, through Moses' instrumentality. Moses is given this rod that he then uses at times. And as Moses stretches out his hand against Egypt, the Bible tells us God is stretching out his hand against Egypt. 12 times our text over and over again insists that it's not Gideon, but God who delivers the Midianites out of the hand, delivers Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. And so our text, Gideon, after doing all of this interesting deception, if that's what it is, while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their own swords. It's helpful to recognize and emphasize this business of God's intervention resulting in the enemy killing themselves with their own sword. That's always a sign of God's judicial intervention. God allows not only the enemy to fight themselves on other occasions, at the Battle of Michmash, when Jonathan and his armor take on the Philistines, the same thing happens. Two guys go against an entire army. Jonathan says the Lord can save by many or by few. He goes into the Philistine camp, begins fighting, and then God causes panic to spread, and now the Philistines are killing each other, each man striking the other with his sword. And there are other examples as well we could look at. But over and over again, whenever we look at these, we realize, okay, this is an example of God judging the enemy with a judgment fit the crime, turning against them their own weapon. God is a righteous judge, Psalm 7 says, a God who expresses his wrath every day. And so he who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. I try to set a trap for you, and God, as the righteous judge of all mankind, causes me to fall into my own trap. And that shows it's his doing and not ours. If a man digs a pit, he will fall into it. If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back onto him. We could look at many examples of this sort of thing. It was important in the case of David's battle with Goliath that David ends up dispatching Goliath with the very sword Goliath was planning to use against David. It's a punishment fit to a crime. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, the law for Israel was that if you have someone trying to do some malevolent thing to another, in particular an instance of false testimony, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. Have the very weapon that was planned to be used now be used against the enemy, showing it was God who did it. In Habakkuk, the prophet cries out, "You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot, praising God. With his own spear, you pierced his head. You used his own weapon against him." The book of Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, Christ, the Messiah, too, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." Christ on the cross uses the enemy's own weapon against him. At the very moment when the enemy of our souls imagined this was his greatest victory, even against the Son of God, he was sealing his own fate as the one who was dying destroyed with his death he who holds the power of death. With this perspective, what Gideon is doing is not trying to fool the Midianites into thinking they're surrounded by more puny Israelites than are actually there. I'd like to argue that far from being a carefully chosen military stratagem, it really just shows his theological acumen. He was providing a visual aid of the reality, which is far more dreadful than any mustering of Israelite soldiers could ever be. What's the reality? Well, the reality is the one you and I understand, that even now, the enemies of God's people, as then, back in the days of Elisha, are surrounded by a heavenly host of innumerable size and unimaginable strength, so that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha prayed for his servant, "Don't be afraid." And the prophet answered, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so he may see." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The enemy was surrounding the city on the ground, but the allies, the heavenly allies, were surrounding Elisha in the heavenly realm, protecting him. So also here, Gideon has been told that where is the God of Exodus? He's alive and well, and you're the new Moses. So what does Gideon do in this strategy of three companies, blowing trumpets, smashing jars, having torches brandished in one hand, and blowing trumpets in the other as they cry out? He's imitating what happened at Mount Sinai. He's showing that God is alive and well. The God of the Exodus is still here for those who have eyes to see. And here, Midianites, this is what it looks like. First of all, they're the trumpets. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. The heavenly trumpet grows louder and louder in Exodus chapter 19 as the clarion call of the angelic hosts announcing the presence of the God of the universe. And of course, this is the very language that's going to be used again when Christ returns, isn't it? In 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Boy, will we be in trouble then if we are not in Christ. Boy, were the Midianites in trouble already, surrounded by the heavenly reality that Gideon now had eyes to see and was now displaying in visual aid. And then the torches. In Hebrew, the word for torch is the same word for lightning. The torches that the Gideon's army were holding reminds us again in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 of the lightning, when the people saw the thunder and torches or lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. Gideon is providing a visual aid of the very theophany of God, showing that God really is present. He's finally got the promise.